this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Lord, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all of those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "No, there will be not enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open the door to us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."
Well, this year we're going through, turn me down a little bit. This year we're going through a series of messages calling it the Year of Jesus. We're looking at the things that Jesus taught, who he said he was, the kind of person he was, the kind of message he brought, how we should respond to his teaching. And part of our intention is to dig a little bit deeper and also equip us to understand Jesus better. Because obviously he's a first century Jewish rabbi speaking to a Jewish audience about the gospel, about the good news of the kingdom, as he called it. We are in a different time and place, so we're taking some time to unpack the things he said and what it means for us. I don't know what kind of person you are. Are you a last-minute person or a well-prepared, planned person in advance type of last-minute? Any other confessions here? Well-prepared person. Last-minute person. Any well-prepared people? Ah, there's a few of you there. Last-minute people. Look, I tend to be a last-minute person, and I have a very long-suffering wife who's a well-in-advance person. And I'm gradually growing up, I think, and getting a bit more organized. But when the kingdom of God is concerned, it's good to be an in-advance person. That's really the message here today. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those dreams where something really stupendous is happening and you suddenly realize that you're just not prepared for it. You're thrust along in these events that are just going on and you were just never ready in the first place. You don't know how to stop what you've been caught up in. Well, this is one of Jesus' parables. Jesus often taught in parables where he'd use a story that related in some way to the sort of everyday life of people but had a spiritual meaning. And this is the parable of the 10 virgins or 10 unmarried women, you might call them, because the term actually means a woman who's not yet married. And it's quite a dramatic tale, and it's been very popular with artists down the ages. The image on the front of the bulletin is actually from a tapestry in Sweden, but in many churches there are some amazing statues and carvings, sometimes stained glass windows, showing these 10 women. I think Strasbourg Cathedral has amazing carvings of the ten virgins, wise and unwise. And this particular story is placed in the middle of a chapter where Matthew has gathered together the sayings of Jesus concerning what's called the end of the age. Just by the way, Matthew, Mark and Luke share a great deal of information. A lot of the language is similar, but in different orders sometimes. And some of them have something unique, or they'll change something that the other two have. And this particular story is only found in Matthew. And you can see the hand of the editor in the Gospels, because sometimes the Gospel writer will pull all the stories about a particular topic together. And that's what he's done here in chapters 24 and 25. You need to understand that Jesus' disciples were with him for 3 years, and they heard him preach day after day. And I don't know if any of you have been a traveling preacher. I have done that sometimes, spoke one day after another all week long. And often traveling preachers have a message that they repeat on different occasions, and they mix and match and have different parts of their message. So Jesus' disciples would have heard him speak on similar topics many times in different places. Oh, we're hearing that message again, you know. And it's interesting, the so-called Sermon on the Mount is in one of the Gospels is on the plains. So it's a message that Jesus gave at different times. So the editor here, Matthew, has put together a number of sayings of Jesus about the end of the age. It begins in chapter 24, the previous chapter, verse 3, when he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Jesus privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus has been speaking about the idea that he's going to come again and that the age that they're part of, the era that they're part of, will come to an end and a new era will start. In Jewish understanding at that time, human history was divided into ages or eras. The present age will come to an end with the coming of the Messiah, bringing in the Messianic age, a different phase of history. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, in one of his letters written to the Corinthian church, that he and the other believers and followers of Jesus Christ were living, he said, at the end of the age. They were living in the shadow of the coming of the Messiah, and the new age would begin. You could say Christianity was the original new age religion, but it was formulated in the concept of the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ. He declared a new age, and the name for that age was called the Kingdom of Heaven or the Kingdom of God. But one of the interesting things about Jesus' message of the kingdom of God, the rule of God breaking into our lives, is that it sort of came in stages. So Jesus said that this presence and power and work of God in human history has already begun in him. He said that his message was, the kingdom of God is here, it is at hand. One time when he cast out a demon, he said, you know, if I'm doing this by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And another time he said, the kingdom of God is among you, it is within you, it is here already. So he was announcing the arrival of God's justice, of his freedom, of his healing, when God was setting things to right. But also he spoke about the kingdom as something that was going to come in the future as well. And sometimes theologians call this the already and the not yet. He was already there, he was proclaiming the kingdom and the rule of God, but there was more to come. And the disciples are kind of caught between the already, what they're seeing, and the not yet, and they're wondering where they fit, and they're asking for signs. How can we read the times? How do we know when you're coming again? Now, these chapters provide teaching on how to respond to this question of how do we relate to the future. The Christian faith is very much about time. It's a view of history, actually a view of history that comes to a culmination, a conclusion. Some people have said that the whole of Western music has been deeply influenced by this. You know, in Bali, music goes in cycles. It just goes round and round and round. One instrument plays every 64 beats, another every 32 beats, another every 16 beats, another every 8 beats, and every now and again they all come together and the cycle starts again, going round and round. But in Western music, things go, they have movements and they come to a conclusion. And that reflects the influence of the Christian worldview on Western culture, the idea that history is moving towards a consummation or a conclusion. It's always been part of Christian faith and devotion that we are looking forward to the end of the age, to the coming of Jesus Christ. When we celebrate communion together, we say, Christ has died, he is risen, and he will come again. And we look forward to that coming. We live, as it were, in the shadow of the coming of Christ. This is quite an important part of the history of this church. There was a movement that was initiated in Australia, at least out of this church, called the Second Advent Prayer League, a prayer for the return of Jesus Christ. And for more than 50 years over in that hall, Christians would gather each week to pray for the return of Christ, for the spread of the gospel to the nations, which they felt was part of that process. And in many ways, their prayers are being answered because actually the message of Jesus is reaching more nations now today than ever before. Some suggest that China will be a majority Christian nation within this century. Already there is more than 100 million Christians there. And the Nepalese Christians are reaching up towards a million. There were almost none 30, 40 years ago. Actually, the gospel is that the message of Jesus is going out into the world in an amazing way. Christianity's lamp is kind of flickering and not burning very brightly in the West, but around the world the gospel is advancing. And that's what this church was praying for, was looking for, and also looking for as an outcome of that process, the return and the coming of Jesus Christ. Actually, there were three messages at the front of this church. One is God is love, and the other is all power is given to me in heaven and earth, go and teach the nations. But there was a third that's been covered up, which said, until he come. That was over the communion table. We celebrate his death until he comes again. So that was part of the spirituality of the church here in the 19th century and a big part of our spiritual DNA. Now these chapters, chapter 24 and 25, they speak of the coming of Jesus, or the Son of Man, as Jesus would refer to himself, as sudden and unexpected. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, it says in chapter 24. And the warning is for people to be prepared. For example, in chapter 24, Jesus tells a story about a wise servant who's ready for his master to come home at any time, but a foolish servant assumes and counts on him being delayed. So he sort of mucks up and acts up and thinks the master won't come back. And he says, the wise servant, blessed is the servant whom his master will find at work when he returns. This parable is placed in the middle of these end of the age stories because its core message is that when Jesus comes, we should be ready to respond to his call at that moment. With joy and not with anxiety, because we aren't ready for that. But let's look at the details of the parable, and I'd like to apply it not only to the return of Jesus to judge the nations, but also as a parable about how we are in relation to God now in our lives and what God showing up in our lives might mean now for us. The beginning of the parable, Jesus says this is an answer to the question of what is the kingdom of God like? This is how God works. How does God work with people? It's a good question. How do we interact with God? How do we engage with God? Jesus called this the kingdom of God. He's explaining this here. The setting is a wedding, a familiar event to his listeners. In Jesus' time, Jewish weddings took place in the evening. And normally, the bride would go in a procession to the bridegroom's house. But in this case, it's a little bit different. Apparently, the bridegroom is moving in procession. And it seems that on the way, he was going to be joined by some young women. The Greek term is parthenos, and it means a virgin, a young unmarried woman. And hence the Parthenon, which is the temple to the virgin goddess. And there are about 10 of these women. They're waiting with torches, and apparently their role is to accompany the groom with their torches blazing. And so it says they go out to meet him. So apparently they gather together in a certain place where they know he's going to pass by, waiting for the procession. Now these lamps or these torches, the particular word that's used in the Greek, is that kind of torch which has a staff or a stick, and then on top there's a cup, and in the cup there's oil or pitch and a cloth soaked in that, and they light the cloth and it burns quite brightly. And because it's a cup, you can carry some extra oil and pour in it to keep the lamp burning. So they're there with their torches waiting to join the procession of the bridegroom. Well, it seems the young women are waiting for quite a while. And as the groom seems to be delayed, they begin to nod off, it says, a little drowsy, and then they fall into quite a deep sleep. Some hours later, at midnight, a shout is raised. So you can imagine the bridegroom is several blocks away and his party's making quite a noise as they're coming through the town. And someone hears the noise and they say, oh, he's coming, he's coming. And there's a shout and the women are called to get up and go out to meet him. But at this point, it becomes apparent that five of the ten, they're called the wise ones, have brought extra oil for their lamps, for their torches. And the other five, who are called the foolish ones, only brought enough for sort of one round of burning, and so their cup of oil has gone empty. By the way, in many of Jesus' parables, it was part of the language of the rabbis and their parables that wisdom refers to righteousness or godliness, and foolishness refers to ungodliness or lack of righteousness. So it's a kind of code that everyone would have understood at the time. So the five whose torches are exhausted are in trouble. They want to join the procession, but their lamps have gone out. So they ask the wise five to share their oil around, but the wise five point out that there isn't enough for them all, and that if they did share it all around, the lamps would probably all go out, and they'd all be in the same situation. So the wise five suggest that the foolish five should go off to the oil dealers to buy some more oil. And I'm not sure how practical that was, because it was midnight, and maybe the oil dealers were actually in the procession, or they'd shut their doors up and they were asleep. Maybe they might find some, however, before the groom arrives, but remember, he's coming close enough that a shout has gone out that he's on his way. As it happens, the bridegroom arrives with his party, and the foolish five are still off looking for their oil. The wise five join in the procession, their torches are blazing, and the whole group passes on happily to the wedding banquet house, which is being held in a building, presumably the bridegroom's house or his family's house. And as they all go in, it says, the door is shut. It's very bright and happy inside, with the lamps blazing and everything, and outside it's dark. Sometime later, it says, the foolish women managed to make their way in the dark to the house. And we don't actually know whether they managed to get any oil or not. Perhaps they didn't. The groom looks out from the brightly lit banquet into the gloomy night, and he sees some women standing there whose faces he can barely discern. The foolish women have been knocking at the door, asking to come in, but he says, I don't know you. I can't recognize you. Who are you? And then he shuts the door. And that's where the parable finishes. The women are obviously bitterly disappointed. And Jesus gives the moral of the story in a simple phrase, keep awake, for you know neither the day nor the hour. You don't know when you're going to meet God. Now, there's something a little bit mismatched about the ending, because, in fact, all of the women fell asleep. And it wasn't the sleeping that was the problem in itself, but the fact that when they woke up, some of them didn't have oil. And I think what it means is if they had been awake, the foolish ones would have thought, oh, my goodness, it's getting late. I'm running low of oil. Maybe we should send one of our number to go and get some oil for us so that we don't miss out. But because they were deep asleep, there was no opportunity for them to self-correct and get ready when they saw that the night was moving on. Well, how do we interpret this parable? In a sense, the message is very clear. Jesus is saying, be ready. Be ready for the Messiah when he comes again, because his coming will be unexpected. And in the Christian faith, we do believe that Jesus is coming back, and we believe also that we don't actually know when that's going to happen. So maybe he will come this afternoon at 1 o'clock, or tomorrow, or next week. And we remind ourselves about this, and we encourage ourselves to be ready for that when it comes. And I'd like to ask you a question. Are you ready for Jesus to come back to judge the nations? Have you got your affairs in order for that possibility? And Jesus again and again said to people, you should be ready. You should actually be ready. You should live each day as if you were ready to meet him. And we encourage ourselves with those words. As I said, I think it's a fantastic thing that sense of readiness and awareness has been part of the spiritual history of this church. It actually changes the way you live. If you're living ready for Christ to return, that is ready to meet God, it changes the way you view this life, changes the way you view everything. It's a really very transforming thing. It was a big issue for the young missionaries, many of them that went out in the late 19th century. They were so excited about the return of Jesus. They actually wanted to speed his return by sharing the gospel in China and Korea and India, and numbers of them lost their lives doing that, in fact. But that was their passion. In the time of Jesus, the rabbis used the word oil to refer to prayer and righteous living. You might say good works, a pious life. They interpreted a verse in Ecclesiastes 9:8. Ecclesiastes is a book attributed to Solomon which reflects on the vanity of life. And there's a passage which says that since life is so empty, you may as well enjoy yourselves. And it says you should wear white clothes and have oil on your head, which basically means you should be dressed for a party at all times and be ready to celebrate. And the rabbis interpreted this spiritually, as they tended to do. So they said the white clothes is purity and the oil is good works and prayer. So you should be spiritually ready at all times for the Lord's party, if you like. And I think this is probably what it means in the story as well. The oil of those young women refers to their spiritual readiness. They were ready to meet the Messiah, ready to meet God. And so when he came, even though the night was late, even though they'd slept for a while, they'd already had enough, as it were, oil in the oil bank to tide them through the night. By the way, when they say, you know, we don't have enough to share with you, I don't think that's a sign of meanness on their part or cruelty or anything. It's just that what the oil refers to is not something that actually can be shared. You know, each person has a responsibility in themselves to reach out to God, to pray, to do good, to follow Jesus. That's a responsibility each of us have. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And like each person needs to actually activate their faith for themselves. You can't just rest on inherited faith from somebody else. And so, you know, each of us is responsible to ask for ourselves, are we ready to engage with God now? So this is about a spiritual readiness, a readiness of our heart to meet Jesus when he comes, or to engage with God when he shows up in our lives. I believe this parable has a number of different applications. One is, in a sense, the obvious one in that passage in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus is speaking about, in this extended two chapters, about being ready for his return, and the church to have an attitude of expectation of waiting for that time to come. I once met a woman in a church. She was a very involved member and sang in the choir and worshipped regularly. And I had a bit of a chat with her, and she said to me one day, she used to come twice a week to church, she said, you know, I'm not a Christian, she said. I said, oh, that's very interesting. You come twice a week, you sing in the choir. I said, why aren't you a Christian? She said, well, it's always kind of troubled me because I'm kind of concerned that if I became a Christian, I might have to give more than I want to God. God might want my money or something else or something sacrificial. So she said, I love the fellowship and I have friends here at church and this is my life, but you need to know that I'm not a Christian. I thought, that's not in the wise category. That's not in the wise category. Actually, I had a sad experience of being called to her bedside when she was dying and she was already unconscious. I was unable to engage with her at that time. It was very sad, actually. And actually, over the years, I would preach the gospel, and sometimes I'd call people to commit, and I was almost preaching to her, sitting over there. But it's good to be ready. Good to be ready for his return, Jesus says. Ready for his coming, as a church. And that's why it's important for us as a spiritual community not to get just driven along by the agenda of this world. Like our society, the world in which we live, it has a story about the meaning of life. It has a plan. There's superannuation, there's, you know, retirement, there's et cetera, there's the state looking after you. It's a big picture sort of picture about what life is all about. The newspapers are full of it, the television's full of it. There's a story about life. But the story that Jesus brought us is very different. He's speaking about an understanding of history and the meaning of life that situates us in time and space in relationship to God in a very different way. And it requires a deliberate act of intention on our part to say, Jesus, I am listening to you speaking to me about the meaning of life and how I can place myself in God's history and how God is working out in history. And as a church, we need to be radical, really, in distinguishing ourselves and not just buying into the going with the flow mentality of the world in which we live and all the answers, some of them quite false, that it wishes to offer us. So the first meaning of this is to be ready for the return of Christ. The second one, I think, is in general to be ready to meet God. Like, you just don't know how long your life will go for and how it will end. And it's actually good to be ready at any time. And I say this as a person who has sometimes is a bit of a master of the last minute act, but it's not a good way to live spiritually. It's not good at all. But the third application that I'd like to draw to your attention is that this is about the kingdom of God, which is the coming of God in our lives. It's the coming of Jesus and his spirit into our world, into breaking into our presence, into our present. And remember, Jesus said the kingdom of God is here. It's among you. That is, I am preaching the gospel. You see people are being healed. people are being restored, lives are being changed. That's what the kingdom of God looks like, the power of God at work in people's lives. And I think part of the application of this is that we need to be ready for that, hungry for God to move in our lives, ready for that to happen as a church, as a community. And even if you've never really even thought about being ready for God in any way, it's just like life has its own momentum and it's just carrying you along relentlessly. I really want to encourage you to take some time to step back and say, is there more to life than this? Is God calling me to something more than this? And it means for us as a church that we need to be ready to respond to God when he comes, when he begins to move among us in power and grace. We've seen a number of miracles of healing and people's lives being changed and transformed very powerfully recently. And that happens among the Iranians, the Iranian congregation that we're leading down in Dandenong constantly, and here as well. But the question to ask is, when God begins to move, are we ready for that? Are we ready for that moment, that time when God intervenes in our life, when he speaks to us in a way that seems quite distinctive and calls us to act? And Jesus is saying, part of the challenge for us is to be ready for that. It means preparing your soul. It means longing for that moment, being willing to recognize it so that when it comes, you don't miss the boat. You're not caught out in that kind of nightmarish situation where God is moving and he's ready to do things, but you're somehow caught scrambling because you haven't prepared your heart and you're not seeking him and you're not kind of open to that moment. You miss the moment when God calls you. God is very gracious and he has a way of coming back to us and giving us other opportunities. But I really want to encourage you today to have a hunger for that moment, to be ready for that moment. Those five wise young women, they were really ready for that moment and they wanted to be ready and they had invested in that moment. They had prepared themselves. They had all the oil they needed for whatever would happen because they did not want to miss out. They knew that they couldn't tell when it was going to happen. And they knew that they needed to be invested in the coming of the bridegroom. And I'd encourage you to invest in the coming of God in your life. What does that mean in practice? Well, it means prayer. It means saying to God, God, where are you in my life? Will you please show yourself to me? Would you reveal your love and power to me? There must be more to life than this. I want to be ready when you come. I want to hear you. I want to follow. It means reading the words of Jesus and letting his truths sink into your soul, letting them transform you. It's actually a very serious thought that we have some responsibility for how ready we're going to be when God calls us, when he begins to move in our lives. And it's not a moment you want to miss. You don't want to miss the boat. You don't want to miss that time when God speaks to you, when he calls you by name. Be ready to meet him when he comes. Let me pray. Lord God, I want to confess that often I've been very casual about your ways. And I've just taken things for granted, personally. Just been drifting through life in different ways. And perhaps there's many here like me, Lord. Lord, please forgive me for that, that I would think so little of your purposes for my life and your call on my life, that I would not be seeking you, listening and bringing things before you, open to your moment, Lord. Lord, I pray for a grace upon all of us that our hearts could be ready for you when you come. And Lord, I do pray, come, Lord Jesus, come in your final return and come now among us by your Spirit to reveal the power of the kingdom of God, the saving grace of the presence of God himself at work in the church. And Lord, grant us a spirit of repentance, a spirit of hunger for you, a desire to be ready with the oil for the lamps burning as the bridegroom comes, as Jesus comes. Lord, I ask that you would waken our spirits to you, waken our hearts to hear your words speaking to us from so long ago, but yet so powerfully still today, that the words of life that Jesus brought would touch our souls and give us hope and grant to us peace, Lord, that we need to please you. Lord, stir our souls by your Spirit of life so that when we hear the voice of the one saying the bridegroom is coming, we're ready to rise with joy, to join his procession, to join in the party that God has prepared for us, that great celebration of life in the presence of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would stir your church, stir all of us here with a passion for that moment when you come among us and you reveal yourself to us, that we would, more than anything else in the world, just long to be ready and sitting on the edge of our seats, as we're on tiptoe, ready for that moment when you come and we see your power and grace at work among us. Thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers, that you respond to us as a father to a children, to children who ask him for good things, that you hear us, that you are close to us, that you delight to hear these prayers that we bring to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I think the band's going to lead us in a time of worship, and what we do is we have a series of songs, we worship together, and if you're welcome, we're going to all stand, but if you'd like to sit somewhere.